As we prepare to hear God's word to us in scripture and sermon, let us join together in prayer. Oh God, we thank you for your goodness to us. We thank you for your amazing and steadfast love revealed to us in your Son Jesus. We thank you for the promise of the power and presence of the Holy Spirit as your people gathers before you. We thank you that you reveal yourself to us through your word written and through the word made flesh. And we pray now that as your word is read and proclaimed, that our eyes and ears and hearts would be opened, and that we would hear and receive what you have to say to us this day. Through Jesus Christ, our Lord. Amen. Scripture lesson for this morning is taken from the book of Lamentations. Be reading from chapter 3, beginning at verse 19. And the book of Lamentations is really described by the title. It is a series of five laments over the condition of God's people. And this comes from almost in the middle of that. Remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait on him, to the soul who seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. These are among the most beautiful words, I think, in all of the scriptures. It's one of the great declarations of faith of the Old Testament. And indeed, there's a little chorus that I would sing to you if my voice wasn't about to get clogged up. But if you know the chorus, remember it. But, you know, it seems ironic that these beautiful, comforting words come in the context of one of the most dismal and depressing and distressing events in the history of the people of God. If I were to ask you to name your favorite parts or books of the Bible, I'm pretty sure that the book of Lamentations would not be at the top of the list. Probably not in the top five or the top ten, or most likely it would not even occur to any of us to include it in the list at all. Because the book of Lamentations is, well, it's pretty darn depressing. The book is traditionally attributed to the prophet Jeremiah, and it consists of five poems of lament and complaint that was written soon after the fall of Jerusalem in 587 BC. And it is hard for us in our own day to appreciate the anguish and the utter devastation that the fall of Jerusalem brought to the people of Judah, because it wasn't just physical. It wasn't just emotional. It wasn't just about the loss of the city. It was spiritual. Now, there is the horror of the event itself, as described in 2 Kings 25, as Judah was invaded by the Babylonians. Thousands upon thousands of people fled to Jerusalem for safety. Jerusalem was then surrounded by the armies of the Babylonians and besieged. And the siege lasted for 2 years, bringing starvation and disease and death, while the people hoped for and they waited for something, for God to come and intervene. And finally, the Babylonians breached the walls and, as was the custom of the day, looted the city, abused and slaughtered many of the inhabitants, led others away in chains. And when it was all done, the circumstances of those who were left were such that the writer of this book wonders if death would have not been the better option. And the horrible realities of what happened, the famine and thirst, rape and slaughter, cannibalism, which affected those of all ages and all stations, are clearly reflected in these cries and lament and pain. But even beyond this lay the larger question that it raised of God's relationship with his people. And why did this happen? Hadn't they been called by God as a people for his own name? Hadn't God delivered them from the land of slavery and made covenant with them at Sinai? Hadn't God fulfilled his promises going all the way back to Abraham and brought them into this promised land? Hadn't their God, the only God, the creator of all that is, chosen to dwell among them first in the tabernacle during the Exodus, and then in their midst in the temple in Jerusalem itself? So to lose it all, their prosperity, their land, the temple, the city, left them cut off and devastated beyond what we can imagine. And even though Jeremiah knows and acknowledges that this was just judgment for centuries and centuries of sin and rebellion and unrepentance, the enormity of the loss and devastation are almost too much to bear. And so Jeremiah laments. He weeps. He cries out to God. In chapter 1, the prophet describes and laments the destruction, the utter destruction of the city. Chapter 2, he explains the righteous judgment against Judah and urges those who are left to cry out for mercy. Chapters 4 and 5 detail the horrible conditions for those who have survived and calls out to God to look upon those who remain. It is all pretty harsh stuff. And the verses that make up our lesson for this morning fall right in the middle of this. In chapter 3, the prophet described his own suffering and affliction, physical and spiritual and emotional, seemingly summing up his pain and frustration. You know, remember my affliction and my wanderings, the wormwood and the gall. My soul continually remembers it and is bowed down within me. See, affliction and loss and wandering is now his lot. He is uprooted by the exile and homelessness caused by the Babylonian destruction of Jerusalem. His experience is all bitterness. And these thoughts lead to depression. He says, my soul is bowed down, as he bemoans separation from the presence of God and his likely separation from Jerusalem. Jeremiah knows that the sufferings of the people had come as judgment for their sin. So how should they pray? In the midst of all this, how could they possibly hope? Well, the answer is found in the verses of our lesson. Hebrew poetry often reached its climax thematically in the middle, most of the poetry and literature in the English world kind of, you know, builds to a climax and ends there. In Hebrew poetry, it tends to build to a climax and then go on from there, kind of reiterating the problem. And that's the case here. And the very central passage of the poem, the key to it all, contains one of the Old Testament's greatest expressions of faith. You see, sandwiched between, you know, chapters of anguish and despair is the heart of the message of the book. Circumstances that they're facing have not changed. The situation of God's people remained absolutely horrible, with no likelihood for improvement in the foreseeable future. They had been devastated by the Babylonians and felt abandoned by their God. What were they to do? What could they do? Jeremiah's answer: "But this I call to mind, and therefore I have hope." What were they to do? They were to remember. To remember the character of God. To remember God's acts of faithfulness. Jeremiah wrote these words probably as he still wept and mourned over the devastation of his people. But even in the midst of this, he calls them and declares that he will remember. He appeals to what he knows about God. And what is that? Well, the first thing he remembers and he knows is that the love of God endures. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. The Hebrew term used here is hesed, which refers to God's covenant love on behalf of his people. The hesed, the steadfast love promised to God's people in the covenant, is not something that's here today and gone tomorrow. It doesn't ebb and flow with the feelings of God. It is eternal. Does not go away. It does not change. Even in the face of a sinful people, God's hesed, his steadfast love, an essential quality of his nature, moves him to restrain his wrath and justice from bringing a total end. And in his love, God promises that even in the midst of devastation and of judgment and of every kind of conceivable loss, that there will be a future. Why? Not because things look very good, because they don't, but because of the nature of God is revealed in steadfast love. The second thing that he knows about God is that because of his hesed, his steadfast love, that God's mercies, some places translated compassion, endures. His mercies never come to an end. Now, the word mercies here is plural, to emphasize that it is an expression of enduring love that cannot fail. Judgment will not be God's last word, for his compassions, his mercies, triumph over it, albeit in the midst of agony. Now, the agony expressed in Lamentations, which promises deliverance, has its most profound expression in Jesus' suffering on the cross, God's greatest judgment of sin, and his final self-giving for humanity. The love of God endures. God's mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. Because love and compassion are the chief attributes of God, they are always fresh. They are ready to be proved and known again. And those who have been afflicted may always put their trust in him again for their acceptance and restoration. God is faithful. He is unchanging in his love. They are new every morning. And then here, the writer introduces a third quality of God's covenantal love. Great is your faithfulness. See, love and mercies are an expression of God's character. Faithfulness refers to God's persistence in his relationship with his people. That even though, you know, Jeremiah and the people of Judah had experienced devastation and judgment, Jeremiah could look back on his own life and the history of God's people and see that God's actions on their behalf justified having hope even in the darkness of the times. For God in his faithfulness had delivered them and been present with them and had upheld them time and time again. And so he recognized the promise that God did not change, and that would be true in their present and in their future. And what did that do? Well, it brought about hope. Verses 24 to 26, "The Lord is my portion, says the soul, therefore I will bring him hope. I will hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the soul that seeks him. It is good that one should wait quietly for the salvation of the Lord." Because of God's love, compassion, and faithfulness, the writer on behalf of the community expresses his willingness to wait on God and proclaims that God is always good to those who seek, wait, and hope in him. And since God is good, his people may wait quietly for his deliverance even when they do not understand his purposes. Though things are bad, God will come and make them good again. Not perhaps in the manner in which they would prefer, and certainly not on their timetable, but there's a promise in God's love and in his mercy and in his faithfulness that he will restore and he will make all things new. Michael Deaver, in his overview of the Old Testament, puts this in perspective. He writes, "The survivors of the fall of Jerusalem found hope in God, though it led them down a new path. The fall of Jerusalem marked a great turning point in the history of God's people. It began their transition from being a nation state to being a people, from being Israelites to being Jews. After all, the nation was no more. They also learned that God was not limited to a particular building, a particular geographic location, or a particular plan of theirs, but that he was God of the whole earth." God's people were, after 70 years, restored to the land, but not as a great nation. They would never be the great nation that they had been. But in the fullness of time and in God's plan of salvation, he sent a deliverer, one who would come and bring the hope of God's love and mercy and faithfulness, not simply to this particular people, but to all who would trust in him, in Jesus Christ. And so God's promises that we see in the midst of the despair and the anguish and the tears of lamentations are revealed to us in Jesus. And we can have the same promise. We can have the same hope. You see, we will probably never experience the depth of devastation which gave rise to these poems of lament. At least I hope we never do. But the truth of the matter is that we all face circumstances and times in our lives that can bring us to a similar place. It's part of the condition of living in a fallen world. God's people are not immune. We may be dealing with the grief of loss. It could be struggles with, you know, long-term pain or illness. It could be the pain of broken relationships and all the fallout that comes from that. It could be disappointments and failures in the path of life, that those things that, you know, we really thought were going to happen for us just never panned out. It could be times when, even in our life with God, we seem to fall flat on our face. And it feels like God just plain is not there. And when our circumstances look down in whatever way, where do we look for hope? Well, not back to our circumstances or our situation. Much of the time, they don't look very hopeful at all. Not in, you know, the schemes that we may come up with to kind of get ourselves out of it. As I found most of the time, they don't work very well either. No, we, like Jeremiah, are encouraged to look at the character of God. His love, His compassion, and His faithfulness. And know that the God who has called us to Himself in covenant faithful love in Jesus Christ, who has shown His mercies to us in the past, can be counted as faithful to continue to do so in the future. Not that things are necessarily going to work out the way that we like. Not that things are going to turn out rosy from a human point of view. But that God is with us. And He will never let us go. And we see that promise fulfilled most clearly through what God has done for us and promised us in Jesus Christ. You know, in the book of Romans, Paul's great exposition of the gospel, of our need and God's provision. You know, one of the high points of that is Romans chapter 8, in which Paul, you know, proclaims the new life that we have in Christ and in the Spirit. And recognizes that even in the midst of that, however, we are still not what we should be. And we still face the realities of living in a fallen world. But he ends that chapter with this great, you know, exhortation to faith that no longer really parallels what we saw in Lamentations. You remember God's words? What then shall we say in response to these things? And that's talking about all that comes against us. If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare His own Son, but gave Him up for us all, how will He not also along with Him graciously give us all things? Who will bring any charge against those whom God has chosen? It is God who justifies. Who is the one who condemns? No one. Christ Jesus, who died, more than that, who is raised to life, is at the right hand of God and is also interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall trouble or hardship or persecution or famine or nakedness or danger or sword? No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through Him who loved us. For I am convinced that neither death nor life, neither angels nor demons, neither the present nor the future, nor any powers, neither height nor depth, nor anything else in all of creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus our Lord. The steadfast love of the Lord never ceases. His mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. New every morning. Great is your faithfulness. God is faithful. His love and mercy stand forever. In Him we can place our trust in the big things, as well as in the things, you know, the seemingly smaller things of our lives. I have to admit that I experienced something of that reality just this morning. Okay, I'm going to say something that I probably shouldn't as pastor of the church, but the truth of the matter is the last couple months for me spiritually have been a very dry time. You know, my disciplines of prayer and being in the Word have been sporadic at best. In fact, they've been pretty nil. And even the times when I've spent with God, you know, it's more been going through the motions than any heartfelt sense of connection. Now, you know what? Preachers go through that time. But in some ways it's worse because we can't admit it to anyone else. And we can't even admit it to ourselves. And a couple weeks ago I was talking to a pastor friend who I hadn't spoken to for a few months. And he asked me, well, Steve, how are things with your soul? And that question really crystallized something that I knew had been going on. I've been trying to ignore. And so, you know, and he said he would pray for me, and he's a good brother in the Lord, and he has been. And there have kind of been hints of things getting a little bit better. But this morning, I woke up earlier than I usually do on Sunday morning and decided, well, I'd just get ready and come over to church. And so I left our house in Broadbrook about 6:30. And as I kind of drove down our street and came out from where the trees, are blocking everything, I saw the most beautiful sunrise that I have seen in a long time. And as I drove, you know, across the little bridge that there is in Windsorville, and I kind of looked up the stream, there was just this orangish, pinkish, glowing light that filled the sky and reflected on the screen. You know, my first thought is, man, if I had a camera, I'd take the picture of my life there. But as I even kind of decided to drive the long way in so I could enjoy it more fully. And you know, as I did that, the Lord began to restore my soul. And it's not like I heard the Lord speak, but the sense that I got is, you know, my mercies never come to an end. They are new every morning. And I experienced that. Not because, you know, I did something different, not because I was trying harder, but because of the character and the promises of God. And that is the promise that God gives to us. He doesn't promise that our lives are going to work out as smooth as we would like. He does not promise us that, you know, we are going to be, you know, held above, you know, suffering or trial. But he promises us that in the midst of all of it, we can know the grace and the fullness of his mercy and compassion. And that we can find, even in the midst of the trial, that sometimes that is enough. That is enough. And may we, as God's people, learn what it means to trust in that love and compassion and faithfulness. That when those times of trial and trouble hit, we can, with Jeremiah, find hope in the promises and in the character of God. I told you about a little chorus that For your mercy, I did not try to sing to you. We're going to sing that right now. I kind of threw it at the worship team this morning, and they said, sure, we'll do it. But in fact, and you can remain seated.